spend the whole study session learning fancy words. All right, the question that I received this month has to do with the Book of Enoch. All right, the question, I'll just read it as I received it on the card. Books removed from the Bible, question mark. Was Enoch removed? How to answer people who pose these statements? All right, so we could have a really brief study just by answering those first two questions. Were there books removed from the Bible? Was Enoch removed? Is no and no. And then we could say, have a good night. But the thing that we really want to accomplish is, how do you answer people who pose these kinds of statements? And a lot of it comes down to what specifically we're talking about. So we're going to focus on Enoch, which was the subject of this month's question. And I want to do this in the spirit of 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. All right, we talk about wanting there to be some purpose for all of the things that we do, the things that we study, some goal that we're trying to accomplish, some way in which we are improving ourselves in our service in the kingdom. I want us to consider what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Whenever we have canonical questions, meaning questions about what belongs in the Bible, that's what we're being called to do, is we are testing the spirits. We are determining whether something is from God or not, whether something is false or true, whether prophecy is false or true. Now, it is not uncommon to hear people talk about books being removed from the Bible, quote-unquote, as if that was some kind of common occurrence. And there's this whole genre of conspiracy theory and whole genre of like conspiracy theory novels that talk about all these secret cabals that conspired over the course of history to hide all the really good stuff in the Bible. It's been held back from Christians for generations. And somehow, some intrepid people on YouTube and Facebook have cracked the case. It's funny stuff. But it's a good jumping off point for considering the Book of Enoch, because this kind of discussion about books being removed from the Bible is normally a discussion that centers around the Apocrypha. Right, the word Apocrypha just means obscure or hidden. And that term originally just designated books that were not approved for public reading. All right, so when you come into the worship assembly, and whenever I get up and I begin reading, you expect me to read out of the scriptures, right? If I came up here and just started reading out of Harry Potter and presented an entire message out of Harry Potter, however entertaining it might be, and probably not all that entertaining, it would be unacceptable, because Harry Potter is not the Word of God. It's not what's established for the use of the church. And so originally, the word Apocrypha just referred to books that were not approved for public reading. Now, in the modern day, this word has taken on... this word has actually turned into a title. We usually talk about the Apocrypha, and it refers, it has a technical sense to it. It refers to a specific set of books that are found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but are not found in any Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. And so their status has often been in doubt. So we're talking about things like 1 Maccabees, or Judith, or Tobit. There's longer sections belonging to the book of Daniel that, again, are found only in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but not in the Hebrew. And by the way, one thing that we have to keep clear is that the meaning of this word has changed, right? We said originally it refers to books that are not approved for public reading. Nowadays, it refers to that specific set of books, including things like Maccabees and Judith and Tobit. The difference is this. If you were to ask, say, a Roman Catholic today about the Apocrypha, and you use that word Apocrypha, and they're talking about the Apocrypha, they are talking about books that they think should be in the Bible, that properly belong in the Bible. Right? I'm sure you've heard about how, you know, the Catholics have more books in their Bibles than we do. Normally, that's the kind of stuff that we're talking about whenever we have discussions about books being removed from the Bible. Now, we need to understand that if you were to go back 1,500 or 1,600 years ago to, you know, the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries and talk to a Roman Catholic then and bring up this word Apocrypha, they would mean it in exactly the opposite sense. They would use the word Apocrypha to talk about books that they think should not be in the Bible. But we need to keep that clear. The meaning has essentially flipped over the ages. But in the modern sense, we normally have these discussions about books that are present in Catholic Bibles that are not present in Protestant Bibles. I bring all of this up because the Book of Enoch is not a book of the Apocrypha. It is not one of the books that, say, you know, the Roman Catholics consider to be part of the Bible that Protestants don't think is part of the Bible. Enoch is something else entirely. Enoch, and we'll talk about exactly like what Enoch is, what we're referring to in just a second, but the Book of Enoch is generally counted among a much larger group of ancient writings that we call, actually, I wonder if any of the children in the room can read this word. Give it just a second. You don't even have to read it out loud if you feel embarrassed. How many of the adults in the room can read that word? Hopefully most of us. It's pseudepigrapha, which, $5 word, we break it down, it's pretty easy to understand. Pseudo, what's the prefix pseudo mean? False or fake. Not genuine. Put together, the epigrapha part of this refers to authorship, you know, someone who is doing writing. The meaning of this word is false authorship. We're talking about a collection of books that are attributed to someone, but not actually written by that someone. And we've got tons and tons of examples of these kinds of books because in the Second Temple period, so we're talking about the time from the construction of the Second Temple, you know, in the time of Haggai, up until the destruction of that temple after the time of the Gospels, you know, around 70 AD. That's what we call the Second Temple period. During that time frame, the Jews wrote tons and tons and tons of pseudepigraphal literature. Most of it was apocalyptic, right, talking about the end times. And all of it was ascribed to heroic figures of Israel's past. You've got the Apocalypse of Abraham, the Apocalypse of Moses, also known as the Life of Adam and Eve. You've got the Tales of the Patriarchs. In fact, there are tons of pseudepigraphal works attributed to the patriarchs, especially to Jacob and to Joseph. Apparently, they wrote about a 50 bajillion books apiece that just aren't in our Bibles. The Book of Enoch is among those pseudepigraphal books. So what I'm going to do tonight, because I'm going to assume that we're talking about somebody who believes that actually the Book of Enoch is genuine. It's real. Enoch actually wrote it, and it ought to be in the Bible. So the first thing I want to do tonight is explain why we are certain that it is pseudepigraphal, meaning Enoch didn't write it. It is not from his time period. And then I'll address this question about it being allegedly removed from the Bible. So let's focus first on the authorship of the book. The book of Enoch purports to record several stories and visions of Enoch, the descendant of Adam, whose story is told in Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. You probably remember Enoch. He's a memorable character. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Right, and that's what makes him a memorable character, because he has a very enigmatic story. What exactly happened to Enoch? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. In other words, there's a gap in our knowledge there. And anytime there's a gap in our knowledge, there's usually somebody, either in antiquity or in modern times, ready to write some fiction to fill that gap for us. Besides that, the text of Genesis also shows us that Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah, which is one of the primary reasons why he is chosen as the supposed author of this book. He's got these two things going on from him. God took him and did something with him, what we don't know. And he lived shortly before the time of the flood, like in the time leading up to the flood. And so we'll come back to authorship in just a second, but we need to say a word about the content of the book. There's a reason why Enoch is chosen to be the supposed author of this book. This book is about the time leading up to the flood, particularly the first major section of the book. It's kind of misleading to talk about the book of Enoch. So even though it's been gathered into a single collection, it actually consists of at least four different books that were written at different periods of time throughout history, and at some point were stitched together into a single collection. The first part of it is called the Book of the Watchers, which sounds really cool and enigmatic, right? Which is part of why people get into this kind of stuff. So, wow, that sounds neat. Book of the Watchers. The Book of the Watchers is all about the events of Genesis chapter 6 and the first four verses. I want us to read these verses together. Another kind of enigmatic story in the Old Testament. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The book of Enoch starts with 36 chapters of material expanding on those four verses. Right, just think about that. The Bible gives us four verses describing that time period, but it's kind of a mysterious description. Right? Who are these sons of God who are coming down and seeing the daughters of man? Who are these Nephilim? What's going on here? Right, again, there's gaps, and anytime there are gaps, there's somebody who stands ready to write some creative literature to fill in the gaps for us. And that's what we get in Enoch. 36 chapters answering all of those juicy questions for us. And as you would imagine, this has the character of fan fiction or spin-off fiction. Right? Like somebody sits down and reads Genesis 6 and thinks, man, that's really cool. And their imagination gets going and they start writing. Right? And if they were writing today, they would post it on fanfiction.net or something like that. So you get this big story about how the sons of God are actually fallen angels whom Enoch calls the Watchers, and that's why it's called the Book of the Watchers. They come down and they have physical relations with the women of Earth, And they produce this race of giants called the Nephilim. And these giants are just the most horrible creatures you've ever seen. In fact, most of our classic giant stories can be traced back to the Book of Enoch. The idea that giants are these insatiable creatures who go around eating people comes basically out of the Book of Enoch. In fact, there's modern animes made on that premise. We can thank the Book of Enoch for that. And in this, whoever wrote Enoch gives all of these angels names and detailed backstories about the various ways in which they corrupted mankind. And so, again, you got all these guys that have, they receive specific names, and one of them teaches women how to read the stars. And the other, you know, one of the others teaches metallurgy. And another teaches sorcery. And just all this stuff to corrupt mankind, which leads to the flood. So again, it's all creative fiction that's meant to fit into the gaps in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And so that's why it makes sense that Enoch is chosen as the supposed author of this book, because the first major section of the story concerns his time period, and conveniently, the bit about him being taken by God is explained as, well, he's taken by God to receive all these visions and to become an emissary to the giants, because God is warning them and warning the watchers, hey, you better start towing the line, better repent of your sins, or I'm going to imprison you forever. So that's why Enoch is chosen as author of this book. That's generally what the book is about. So, we return to the authorship question. Did Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah, really author this book? And I want us to consider tonight what that position would entail if we were to say that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, actually wrote that book. It would make the Book of Enoch by far the oldest book in the Bible. In fact, it would make the Book of Enoch probably the oldest book ever written. It would make Enoch the first book ever written, if the actual historical Enoch wrote it. All right, what I've laid out here for us is a loose timeline. All right, so here's us in the modern day, and each of these hash marks represents 1,000 years. You go back 2,000 years to the time of Christ, if we go all the way back, say like 6,000 years, which is the conservative estimate that's usually given for the time of Adam. This is best case scenario for Enoch, which is why we're using this. If you go back to the time of Adam and you count up all the years given in the genealogy until the time of Enoch, that places Enoch here. And so the authorship of the Book of Enoch happens somewhere in this area, over 5,000 years ago. And it makes it, again, by far the oldest book in the Bible. The next oldest books would probably not be written until sometime around 1,400 or 1,500 years before Christ. Now, it's not to say that, well, okay, just because it's really old, God couldn't possibly have written it. But I want us to consider the way that God preserves very old books, books that have come down to us from a long time ago. For Enoch to have survived to the present day, first off, it would have to have been preserved by Noah during the flood. Right, Noah, besides taking his family and all the animals on the ark with him, also is carting along a copy of the world's only book, which, of course, we never read about in Genesis. And that's going to be a constant theme of this section, things happen that nowhere are suggested in the scriptures. So first off, Noah has this book on the ark that we never read about. Then it has to be preserved by others, presumably the patriarchs, which again, we never read about. Then it has to be preserved by the scribes of Israel, which we never read about in the Old Testament. And then it has to be received and preserved by the church, which again, guess what? We never read about in the scriptures. There is, in fact, exactly one place in the whole Bible that shows any familiarity with Enoch whatsoever. Two verses in the Epistle of Jude. So go ahead and turn to Jude's epistle. So this is where we'll be spending, or where we'll be giving a lot of our attention this evening. Jude verses 14 and 15. All right, remember, Jude is talking about false teachers who are threatening the church. And he says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" All right, that's the one place in the entire Bible that alludes to the book of Enoch at all. Now, we'll consider this passage more closely just a little later on. But I want to return to the Old Testament for now, since this would have began in Old Testament times. The Old Testament is not familiar with the book of Enoch at all. There's no mention of its being written. There's no mention of its preservation. Consider the other books of the Hebrew Scriptures that we know of. Consider the books of Moses. They are very well attested all over the rest of the Old Testament. Right? If you were to ignore the books of Moses and just look at the other books of the Old Testament, you would still know that Moses wrote books. Because, for example, we have Joshua making copies of them, including a copy on stone. Right? We have records given of the books of the law being lost and then ultimately recovered much, much later on during the reign of the king Josiah. But the books of Moses are attested. It's mentioned how they're written down. It's mentioned how they're preserved and how they're passed on. You could consider the writings. We have a similar thing going on with that. How do we know, if you were to ignore the book of Proverbs, how would you, and the Song of Songs, how would you know that Solomon wrote anything? Well, because the prophets tell us that Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs. That's what it says in 1 Kings. So in other words, the other scriptures, the scriptures talk about each other. So how do we know that Paul is scripture? Well, Peter calls him scripture. Now, you come back to Enoch, there is no biblical evidence whatsoever that the book of Enoch was written by the biblical Enoch. So that's the biblical record. The historical record for Enoch is just as bad, if not worse. So we're talking about manuscript history here. Wayne, you had a question? Have we got the microphone? And yeah, this would be a good place to break for questions or comments. Go ahead.
Well, we also know, and we're told many times throughout the Old Testament, oh, this is found in this book. Uh-huh. We don't have that in our Bible.
Yeah.
And there are many of those books, but nowhere does it ever mention a book like Enoch. It mentions all kinds of other books
that we don't have. Right.
But it not nowhere
no
is
no mention
Enoch.
Of Enoch. Yeah, that's a good point. Good. Any other questions or comments? Doug, we got the microphone coming back to you. It's for the sake of our audience at home.
Okay. I want to thank you for, I have heard this theory a few times in my Christian life.
Yeah.
I was unaware where this theory came from. So thank you for shedding light on that. My last time there was a preacher actually teaching it in class of this. And what did not make any sense to me whatsoever was,
yeah,
if they were fallen angels that supposedly had relations with women,
yeah,
why did God call them the sons of God? Okay, I would doubt that God would still call the fallen angels sons of God. That doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
It would really not make sense for angels in heaven to leave their angelic form to come down just to have relations with women. I mean, women are okay, but they're not as good as they think they are. Nothing about this theory made any sense to me. So yeah. I want to thank you for giving evidence.
Of course. And there's, I know there's more that I could say about that. I don't necessarily want to chase it down, though. but that is a good point. All right. I want to say, let's turn our attention now to the historical record for the Book of Enoch. In other words, what has actually been preserved down through history? What do we have that shows us where the Book of Enoch might have come from? Now, again, people that are boosters for the Book of Enoch say it's written by Enoch. It's got to be written from about there. The earliest fragments that we have of the Book of Enoch come from about here. Talking about the 3rd or 4th century before Christ. And I'll just abbreviate this frag for fragments. That's the earliest textual record whatsoever that we have of Enoch. What happens to the Book of Enoch between its writing and, we're talking, close to 3,000 years later? No idea. That's a giant question mark. And when I say giant question mark, again, it's because no one in the Old Testament ever writes about it. Right? There are things that we're missing from the historical record that we at least know existed because there were people talking about those things during those time periods. But here, Enoch is just completely absent. We have no manuscript evidence of it and nobody talking about it up until you hit around the 4th century before Christ. And this is where we find our earliest fragments of it among the Dead Sea Scrolls, written in Aramaic. Now, they are very fragmentary. We don't have anything near the whole book of Enoch represented among the Dead Sea Scrolls. We got a lot of fragments. We have about 90 fragments of Enoch from the Dead Sea Scrolls, but nothing close to the whole book. And there are many places where these fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls disagree with one another and with the text of Enoch that we are familiar with today. And this is consistent, by the way, with ancient quotations from Enoch, which again don't really start until about this time period, the Second Temple period, and early into the late antiquity, a couple of centuries after Christ. It's this neighborhood where people in antiquity are really writing about the Book of Enoch. Excuse me. And in these ancient quotations from Enoch, they also sometimes disagree with the text as we know it today. We should also note, by the way, that the Book of Enoch is not attested in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is a major, major tell. We opened this lesson talking about the Apocrypha, which again, today we use that word to refer to sections of the Old Testament that were known in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but have never been found in Hebrew. And that's why those books are debated, because we know that the Old Greek is old. The omission of these books, like Maccabees and Judith and Tobit, their omission from the Hebrew indicates that Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Jews either never accepted them as Scripture or rejected them at some point early on. And so their authenticity is dubious. In fact, that's why we today don't have those books in our Old Testaments, because they're not in Hebrew. But the fact that they were included in the Old Greek translations of the Old Testament indicates that they are old, these books are, and that Greek-speaking Jews, at least, considered them to be authentic and accepted them as Scripture. And that's why those apocryphal books are subject to debate, because you had significant numbers of people, both Jewish and Christian later on, who thought that these books actually belonged in the Bible. And again, there was a debate about it. The book of Enoch does not have that going for it. It is not attested in the Old Greek. And what that suggests is that it was not known before the Second Temple period. Excuse me, because what ends up in the Old Greek by the Second Temple period is what had already been known and accepted by somebody prior to that point. And again, it suggests that the Book of Enoch was not known or accepted prior to that point. All right, so I've mentioned the text as we know it today. Like, if these fragments only represent part of the Book of Enoch as you could get it today, well, where are we getting the rest of it? The Book of Enoch is more well known in a language called Ethiopic. Sometimes you'll see it. Yeah, I'll erase this in just a second. You'll hear it referred to as Ge'ez. It's an old Semitic language that originated among Ethiopian Jews, and it's still spoken. It's the official church language of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church today. We'll talk more about them in just a minute, because they have an important part to play in where this came from and why we still talk about it today. But this bears on the authenticity question in a couple of ways. First, all right, so we've said the earliest fragments that we have of the Book of Enoch come from just shortly before the time of Christ. Anyone want to venture a guess when we find our first complete manuscript of the Book of Enoch? Like, how recently it's been since we've got a complete manuscript? 15th century A.D., okay? In other words, I'm talking about right here on our timeline. We have the oldest that we know of, complete manuscript, we'll abbreviate as MAN. The oldest complete manuscript of the Book of Enoch that we know of in Ethiopic. Now, again, hopefully this puts it in perspective for you. When does the Book of Enoch really get accepted? When is it well attested? When does it really show up? You look at how much closer it is to us than to the time of the historical Enoch. It's absurd that we're meant to believe that this inspired text completely disappears off the radar for thousands of years, shows up in incomplete fragmentary form, again, thousands of years after it's written, and then close to a couple of thousand years after that, finally appears in a complete manuscript form that we can have today. We are talking here, by the way, this is roughly the same part of the timeline when Christopher Columbus was making his transatlantic voyages. That's how new this book is in its complete form. Excuse me. So it's an understatement to say that the manuscript record for Enoch is absolutely abysmal. Far, far worse than anything that we have for the accepted canonical books of the Bible. So there's practically no evidence that this book existed before the Second Temple period, let alone as far back as the time of the actual Enoch. Right, any questions or comments about that? I know that was kind of the technical, in the weeds kind of part of things. I want to get to more of the biblical side of things. All right, so let's get to this other question. All right, so we've covered the authorship question. Is it really authored by Enoch? No, no way, not a chance. It is among the pseudepigrapha. The book says that it's written by Enoch, absolutely not written by Enoch. So, was this book removed from the Bible? I think the answer should be fairly obvious at this point. But I want to address it from this way. To have been removed from the Bible, it would first have to have been in the Bible. And so I want us to talk for a minute about what we call the reception history of the book of Enoch. In other words, has anyone ever considered it to be part of the Bible? Unlike the books of the Apocrypha, the book of Enoch has never been widely recognized as Scripture. It's not in any Jewish canon lists, whether we're talking Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Jews or Greek-speaking Jews. None of them included it in their Old Testaments. It was very popular during the Second Temple period. We know that lots of people were reading it in this time frame, including lots of Christians too, by the way. But that doesn't make it Scripture any more than, again, Harry Potter would be Scripture. Right? Harry Potter's insanely popular. That doesn't get it in the Bible. And in fact, by late antiquity, so about this point on the timeline, Enoch was outright despised by rabbinic circles because the book's outlook was generally deemed too friendly to the Christian outlook. So that brings us to the book's reception among Christians. If Christians ever considered this to be part of Scripture. Now, Enoch, like we said a minute ago, seems to have been a pretty popular read among Christians pretty early on, just as it was popular among Jews of the Second Temple period. In fact, it is so popular, again, that Jude quotes it. Some of the church fathers liked it. Clement and Irenaeus liked it. Justin Martyr liked it. Whoever wrote the Epistle of Barnabas in the 2nd century A.D., called it Scripture. A few centuries later, Tertullian thought that it ought to be counted among the Scriptures. And that's it. Those two sources, the author of the Epistle of Barnabas, which again is, it's also pseudepigraphal. You know, it's fake, not really written by Barnabas. Whoever wrote that, and Tertullian, who's usually counted as a heretic, these were the only relatively early sources to think of Enoch as Scripture. Otherwise, even though lots of Christians apparently read Enoch, it was never widely considered to be Scripture and never has been, with the exception of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church that I mentioned earlier. They are the only group of any size or substance, and they've got about 50 or 60 million members in Ethiopia. They're the only group of any size or substance to have ever promoted the canonicity of Enoch. Now, some things you should know about the Ethiopian Orthodox Church is that they're also Judaizers in the fullest New Testament sense of the word. They teach circumcision. They teach Sabbath keeping. They teach some of the dietary restrictions. They even teach, here's a little fun tidbit for you, consistent with the law of Moses. If you are on your period, you're not allowed to go to church because you're unclean and you can't approach the sanctuary. Right? These are the kinds of people that we're talking about, people whom Paul explicitly anathematizes in Galatians 1. So we're not going to consider their opinion about what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't. By the 4th century, so shortly after this book appears for the first time, the clear consensus in basically all Christian circles was that Enoch most definitely was not Scripture or written by the great-grandfather of Noah. Now, we've also got some textual reasons for believing that Enoch is not Scripture. All right, so here we'll get to the meat of the word, as it were. There are places where it contradicts the Scriptures. But for the sake of time, I'm only going to focus on one, which is, I think, probably the most important section. One of the reasons why Enoch is so popular today, it's the same reason why it was popular in the Second Temple period, is that it contains a lot of messianic language. Right, there's a big, long section about the Son of Man. Right? We know that phrase, Son of Man. What's that mean? Well, it's referring to Jesus. It's referring to the Messiah. There's lots of prophecies about the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, refers to a lot of these things. Well, towards the end of this book, there's a long section of alleged prophecy concerning the Son of Man. And towards the end of that section, in Enoch chapter 71, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And the head of days came with Michael and Raphael and Gabriel and Phanuel, and thousands and tens of thousands of angels without number. And he came to me and greeted me with his voice and said to me, 'You are that Son of Man who was born for righteousness, and righteousness dwells on you, and the righteousness of the head of days will not forsake you.'" In other words, this section on the Son of Man that makes the book so popular identifies Enoch himself as the Son of Man, which is Antichrist. It's false. Now, I happen to be holding in my hand an old translation of the Book of Enoch by R.H. Charles, a really important scholar in the field of apocryphal and pseudepigraphal studies. Did lots of English translations of these books. His translation is probably the most popular one that goes around. It's the most accessible one because it's in the public domain and you can get it for free on the internet. Changes that passage. Right? It's all written in the second person. You are that Son of Man, addressing Enoch. He changes all of the second person pronouns in that passage to be third person pronouns because he could not imagine that the text actually was identifying Enoch as the Son of Man. And so he just changed it. He just made it up. If you're reading the R.H. Charles translation of that passage, you're reading something that does not represent the Ethiopic of that passage. He just made it up. In the actual Ethiopic that we have of that passage, it's Enoch who is the Son of Man. And again, that makes this book Antichrist. So, the last thing I want to do tonight is to consider that quotation in Jude that we talked about earlier. This is the best argument that pro-Enoch people have for the Book of Enoch. And in fact, if you talk to somebody who really believes in the Book of Enoch, this is guaranteed to be the first thing that they tell you about Enoch. But Enoch is quoted in the Bible. And they'll take you to Jude 14. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" This is a fairly direct quotation from Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. I'll be reading R.H. Charles's translation. "And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It's a fairly direct quotation in Jude. And I want to start by conceding this point. The plain reading of Jude is that Enoch chapter 1, verse 9 is inspired. He just says it outright. This guy prophesied in saying these exact words, which he's quoting from this book. That Jude says it's a result of prophecy. Plus, again, we should note this appears in Jude, which we do consider to be inspired and canonical. So even if he didn't attribute it to anybody, we would say these words are inspired because these words are in the Bible. But this one quotation in Jude does not mean that the whole book of Enoch is inspired or canonical. So in considering Enoch, again, what we're doing is considering that principle that we don't believe every spirit, but we test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out in the world. And so to answer this, to develop this, this idea that just because Jude quotes it once, it doesn't make the whole thing scripture. I want us to consider, first off, the epistle of Jude itself. In Jude verse 9, Jude cites from another story. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, do y'all remember that part in the Old Testament where the devil was arguing with the archangel Michael about the body of Moses? You better not remember it because they ain't in there. It does not come from the Bible. And for years, no one would have had any idea where that story came from had it not been for a comment from a guy named Origen in the early 3rd century. He's an early Christian writer, really important Christian scholar in the early days. But he was writing some comments on Jude. And he identified the source of this story as a book called The Assumption of Moses. That's what he called it. Or your translation might say The Ascension of Moses. And so we've known for a long time, okay, there's some book out there called The Assumption of Moses that talks about this debate that the devil had with Michael the Archangel. Now, do you know where you can find a copy of The Assumption of Moses with this story in it? So you can get on Amazon and find a copy of the Book of Enoch. $10 for this. Or you can get it for free if you don't mind reading it on a computer screen or off a Kindle. But do you know where you can get a copy of The Assumption of Moses? You can't. We have one single manuscript from the 6th century, recorded in Latin, that's missing about a third of its material, best as we can tell, that we think might be the sole surviving copy of The Assumption of Moses, but it doesn't have this story in it. And by the way, that manuscript was first discovered and published in 1861. All right, that was practically yesterday on this time scale. And again, it doesn't have Jude's story recorded in it. So we don't know if the story, again, would have been one of the missing sections or if we still just haven't found a copy of The Assumption of Moses at all. And this poses a pretty serious problem for the idea that just because Jude cited it, it must belong in Scripture. Look, Jude cited The Assumption of Moses based on what Origen tells us. If we're going to say that Enoch belongs in the Bible. Well, so does the assumption of Moses, except it doesn't exist anymore, as far as we know. And it throws that whole idea into question. Right? Jude cited it is not sufficient to establish its canonicity. Nor is it sufficient that Jude said that he prophesied in saying these words. Because the scriptures tell us about lots of people who prophesy whose words are not generally considered to be canonical, to be part of scripture. Saul is counted among the prophets. In fact, there's even that saying, is Saul also among the prophets? We find that in 1 Samuel 10. Saul's a prophet. Where are the books of Saul? Or Anna in Luke chapter 2. Or, for that matter, any of the other apostles. Right? Like, well, think of it this way. We have tons and tons of pseudepigraphal books attributed to the other apostles, like Barnabas and Thomas, Judas even, that, well, hey, they were apostles. Were they not inspired? Right? We don't consider those works to be, first off, we don't consider them to actually be written by them, and we don't consider them to be scripture. We have the prophets Judas and Silas mentioned in Acts 15. Where's their book? The Ephesian prophets in Acts 19. Where's their book? Philip the Evangelist has daughters who prophesy. There's Agabus. They're mentioned in Acts 21. Where are their books? Or consider especially, this one I think is particularly close, Titus chapter 1, verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, Paul calls him, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul is citing from a non-believer in Crete, whom he calls a prophet, and he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Where's the book of the Cretan? Right? And it is evident that there are some men, I mean, Saul is among them, but there are some men who occasionally prophesy truth, but who are otherwise false prophets, like Balaam. Right? Just because Balaam has prophesied something true does not mean that he gets a book in the Bible. Having a single true prophecy recorded in Jude does not mean that the whole book of Enoch is true prophecy. All right, last thing this evening. Jude's citation of the book is also insufficient to establish the authorship of the book. All right, Jude is citing a work that his readers would have known. Because we're saying that it was written sometime in the Second Temple period, and it was popular. Lots of people read it during that time, because we have lots of records of people reading it during that time. And so Jude is citing a popular book, and he is citing it in the way that they would have known it. Right? If you've got, think of it, we even do this today. You ever cite Mark Twain as an author? I mean, you know Mark Twain doesn't exist, right? That's a false name. Right? There is no Mark Twain. But we never, all right, if we're citing Huck Finn or Tom Sawyer today, you know, we don't, well, we just cite it as Mark Twain. We don't, so the man who calls himself Mark Twain, but who was actually Samuel Clemens, right? That would just get real tedious real quick. Likewise, Jude is citing this book in a way that his readers would have understood what he was talking about. He is not necessarily saying that the whole book attributed to Enoch was actually written by Enoch. And that became the Christian consensus relatively early on. I want us to consider for a second what Augustine says in The City of God. He's writing this in the 420s AD. This is what he has to say about the book of Enoch. Certainly, we cannot deny that Enoch, the seventh in descent from Adam, wrote a number of things by divine inspiration, since the Apostle Jude says as much in a canonical epistle. In other words, that's basically what I said just a few minutes ago. If it's in the Bible, it's inspired. Jude quotes that particular thing, boom, it's there, it's inspired. But there was good reason for the exclusion of these writings from the canon of the scriptures, which was preserved in the temple of the Hebrew people by the careful custody of the priestly succession. The reason was that these books were judged of doubtful reliability because of their antiquity. It was impossible to discover whether they were what Enoch had written, since those who put them forward are not found to have preserved them with due formality, that is, through an appointed succession. In other words, if Enoch starts showing up around here and people are saying it was actually written back here, all right, well, show me the goods, right? Produce, show me the record of the text being preserved down through the ages. Even back in Augustine's time, he's complaining exactly what we're complaining here tonight. This is a big gap. There's a big question mark here. There is no preservation of this text that we have recorded. That is why responsible judges have decided that we should reject the attribution to Enoch of the documents put forward under his name, containing stories about giants who are said not to have had human fathers. Many other writings are similarly put forward under the names of other prophets, and more recent productions under the names of the apostles. All these have been excluded from canonical authority as a result of careful examination and are classed as apocrypha. And there he's using apocrypha in the old sense, meaning not fit for public reading. All right, so that's it. There's a ton more that I could say about the Book of Enoch. In answering these questions put forth for this Q&A, I've mostly covered negative aspects of this book, but there are reasons why this book was so popular, so widely read among Second Temple Jews and early Christians. It's an interesting read. It's a fun book. I mean, it's got giants going around eating people. What's not to love about that? So it's a handy read if you understand it for what it is. It's not scripture. At best, you could consider it to be some kind of devotional reading. You give it the same weight as C.S. Lewis or something like that. All right, so that's it from me. Any final questions or comments on any of this before we wrap up? And I know we've gone long. Thank you for bearing patiently with me. But I wanted to give a good, thorough answer to this because I know that some of us know people who are like really into this stuff. So go ahead, Wayne.
Okay, two things. I've heard you know, when you're teaching in Corinthians, that you mentioned that some of the things he was mentioned there was not, he was authorizing this as being truthful scripture. He was quoting from the teachers, the Greek teachers, the Epicureans and the Stoics.
Right.
Bringing up their way of the, and the way we look at that scripture is, oh, that's what the scripture says. So in just the same way, we attribute something to an author that it didn't belong to Paul. Paul wasn't saying that himself. He was quoting it from another pagan
person. Right. Yeah, and Paul quotes from pagan poets in his own preaching.
Exactly.
And that gets to something that we call compositional use.
Yeah.
All right, that whenever we read quotations, we have to understand them in their context. Why is the author quoting this, and what's the author intend to get across about this quote? When we read Jude, we are not reading him intending to promote the whole book of Enoch.
No.
He's just nabbed a quotation that he thinks fits well into his message. And the Spirit has guided him in that. Whenever Paul is quoting from his opponents in talking about the Corinthian letters, he's not quoting them approvingly.
No.
Right? You can't rip them out of context and take their statements, which are false, and say, oh, these are true because they're in the Bible. Right? You have to consider what's his reason for quoting those. So that's a good point.
And, the second thing is, I don't know if you heard this. I was taught this when I was in Florida College.
Okay.
Okay, this is a spin on the interpretation of Enoch's time there.
Oh boy, we're going to get some more fan fiction.
Yeah, during the time of the giants and Nephilim.
Okay.
What I was taught was these were not Nephilim physically, but Nephilim spiritually, and that they were giants in sin.
Giants in sin. Oh, well, that's...
I was like, okay.
Let's sweep everything under the rug of metaphor.